haven't already, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 23. We're going to spend, Lord willing, the next 3 weeks looking at this psalm. This morning we'll focus in on the first stanza, which is to say the first three verses of it. Our Bibles are rich in their use of metaphor. There are some very well-known metaphors within our Bibles. The first is, I guess there's no specific order to these, but think of the bride and the bridegroom, meaning Christ and the church. Think of the concept of light and dark and how that is used throughout our scriptures. The vineyard, the vine keeper. The rock, not the famous one, but our Lord and our Savior. God is our rock. The I am sayings of Jesus and John. And all of those there. But perhaps the best known metaphor that is used, and used both Old Testament and New Testament, is the concept of sheep and shepherd. Sheep and shepherd. Why? Why would the Lord use that metaphor? Well, that's the lens through which we're going to look at Psalm 23. Why the sheep? Why the shepherd? Years ago, I got to read a book. It's a apparently it's back in publication now. It was not when I found it, when I purchased it, but it is a book called Why the Shepherd, and it is written by a man named Walter Godfrey Bowen. He is a shepherd from New Zealand. He is probably more than just a shepherd. He is a true sheepsman. He has been honored at Buckingham Palace by Queen Elizabeth. He was honored at the Kremlin by Khrushchev. He's been in nearly every country in the world. He is an expert on sheep. He is an expert on shearing. He set the record. Let me look real quick and see if I can get the numbers correct for you. Of course, I'm not going to be able to get that. Oh, here we go. In 53, he achieved the world sheep shearing record of 456 adult sheep shorn in 9 hours. He later broke that in 1960 by shearing 559 full-wool Welsh mountain sheep in 9 hours. He is a believer. There's a wonderful picture on the back of him with one of his prize sheep. I should have put it up on the screen for you. But he writes his book from both the understanding of the sheep and the shepherd. And he has tremendous insight that today we don't have. I have personally never met a shepherd. I know of one man who had sheep. He lived up in Knox County. I met him because he was having problems with coyotes getting his sheep, and I had a solution to that problem. That's how we came to know one another. But we have lost, I think, in some sense, some of the meaning behind this metaphor. And so we want to tease that out here this morning. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at the first three verses, and we're going to do that in 3 points. I think you have those points before you. The first is that Christ is our shepherd. Christ is our shepherd. Secondly, we're going to answer the question, how does he shepherd us? According to Psalm 23, according to our passage, how does he shepherd us? And third, what is his purpose? What is his purpose in doing this? So we begin with our first point. Christ is our shepherd. David makes it clear here that the Lord is his shepherd. Now, we don't find that odd, but in the context of David writing this, they probably would. The shepherd was not an esteemed position in Israeli or the society of Palestine or Israel at the time. The role of the shepherd was a menial role. It was considered at the bottom of the totem pole. If you were a family and you had sheep, generally speaking, it would have been the youngest son that would go out and be the shepherd. Hence David, who grew up as a shepherd. He was the youngest son in his family. He was the one that when The prophet came to anoint one of the sons. He was forgotten about, wasn't he? That's how shepherds were viewed at that time. It was dangerous work. Not only did you have to stay with the sheep all day, every day, but you had to put yourself between them and any danger that they faced. As we see, as we make our way through this passage, the sheep are wholly dependent upon you as the shepherd. It is not as if you are watching cows who couldn't care less about you, and whether you were there or not, they're going to be just fine. With sheep, it's something very different. Sheep without a shepherd are not long for this world. But the Lord is our shepherd. This is a metaphor that goes back to the Old Testament. If we were to look at Ezekiel 34, the Lord here is speaking to Israel. And Ezekiel is writing from captivity. Right? Israel has been taken into captivity. And the Lord says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them that even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So here we see that idea of shepherd not being used literally, but metaphorically. Right? This is being applied to the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, spiritual leaders. They weren't faithful. They were functionally hirelings. They used the sheep to their own benefit. The Lord condemns them for this. The Lord makes this promise in verse 11 of chapter 34, moving forward. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." So the Lord is going to be Israel's shepherd once again. In verse 15, he says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord." He will one day be their shepherd. We turn to John 10. And in John 10, we see what I think is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel was talking about. Christ begins, and he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." All right? So Jesus begins giving this picture of a sheepfold. The sheepfold is a walled-in area. This is where the sheep would be gathered in at night. Oftentimes the shepherd would sleep laying across that entranceway. This way the sheep couldn't get out, predators couldn't get in. If you're not coming in through the door, you're a thief. He begins with that little story. This is a figure of speech, according to verse 9. And Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So he tries again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door." And he continues on. Finally, in verse 11, he says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The Lord, Christ, is our shepherd. promise that was made in Ezekiel 34, that metaphor that's been teased out through the scriptures, was fulfilled in John 10, and we are living it today. In Christ, we live and breathe. We have our being. With the Lord as our shepherd, we're told that we shall not want. Really, what that says is, I will not, or I shall not lack. I do not lack. Right? All too often, we still want, don't we? The Lord gives us. He gives us abundantly. He gives us all that we need. We oftentimes find ourselves wanting more. That is a dangerous place to be. Remember when we were working through Ecclesiastes? There's something to be said for contentment and gratitude. If Jesus Christ is indeed our shepherd, if he is indeed the good shepherd, who is so good that he was willing to lay down his life for us, do we trust that what he has provided for us is sufficient for us? Or do we find ourselves wanting more? I know that that is a struggle in my own life. But as we transition to our second point, I think we'll see how dangerous that desire might be. How does Christ accomplish this? How is Christ our shepherd? We see that in verses 2 and 3. We see four words there. Three words, really. One of them is repeated. But it says he makes, he leads, he restores, and then he leads again. So functionally, he makes, he leads, he restores us. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, this is where that metaphor of sheep come in. Sheep are very, very interesting creatures. They are terribly useless creatures. Unlike any other animal or beast of the field, they have very little natural ability. A sheep has no ability to find its own food. It has to be led there. If a sheep is not brought to a green pasture, it will stay where it is at, and it will continue to eat and eat and eat until there is nothing but dirt, and then it will pick at the dirt, trying to get the roots. Not only can it not find its own green pastures, but when you bring a sheep to a pasture, it has no ability to distinguish between what is good and what is poisonous. Bowen gives a whole laundry list of weeds that I have never heard of that are poisonous to sheep, but the sheep would consume them anyhow. So a shepherd not only has to take his flock to green pastures, but he has to make sure that those pastures are good pastures, that they don't have anything in them that could hurt the sheep. The sheep don't even have the ability to do that. He leads us beside still waters. One of the things that the shepherd has to do is provide water for the sheep. Again, like nearly every other animal in creation, animals can find water, right? We think of Africa, we think of the seasons of rain, seasons of drought. When those seasons of drought come, the animals know where to go to find the water. They migrate to it. Animals can sense water, they can smell water, they can find their own way. Sheep cannot. Sheep cannot find water on their own. If they do happen upon water, that water has to be good quality water, because just like the food, just like the grass of the pasture, sheep will drink anything. So if it's stale water, if it's stagnant water, that water could kill them. If it's instead of still waters that we see here, and you see that picture of still waters, right? If it is fast-moving water, well, the sheep will get in it, washed away, and be drowned. So it's very, very specific as to what the shepherd has to do for the sheep. And the sheep, again, are useless to do any of these things on their own. Useless. That is a picture that we see of ourselves, right? Us as sheep. We oftentimes think of ourselves as something that we are not. We think of ourselves as being more sufficient than we are, more capable than we are, more able to provide for ourselves and the people around us than we actually are. That isn't true. And that stands, I think, behind this use of the metaphor. This is why Christ is the shepherd and we are sheep. Sheep, quite frankly, have no business being amongst us. Right? If evolution were true, I don't know where they would have come from, because they wouldn't have survived. Right? They have no defenses. We'll look at that next week when we deal with the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Sheep have no defense system. None at all. They can't run. They can't fight. They can't kick. Nothing. In fact, when we see here that the Lord restores us. So it says here, he restores my soul. One of the saddest things I am told by our shepherd here to see is a wounded sheep. Sheep, beyond not being able to feed themselves, care for themselves, also have very little desire to survive. He tells stories of a carrier. We've seen cattle cars, right, out on the road. You see the cows. Carrier full of sheep gets into a minor accident. They let the sheep out. Sheep are minorly, you know, they're confused. They're in a place they shouldn't be. Sheep gets banged, bumped around. Those sheep will lay down, and they won't get back up. The slightest injury can cause a sheep to give up the fight, to not even want to survive. When a shepherd sees a sheep like that, he has to get them up. You get them on your feet, and you let them lean against you for a period of time. Once they've leaned against you and they realize, they come to their senses, so to speak, and realize, I can stand, then you back off and you let them stand, and then you try to move them back to the flock, and you get them moving to the flock, and then you back away, and you watch, and you hope that they eat. You hope that they do something. But then that sheep is the first one you're going to have to check the next morning, because they may just give up the fight. They will lie down, they will quit. When he's in New Zealand and he's driving down the road, he's always looking for a wayward sheep. You're always looking for a sheep lying down, because a sheep laying down is not a good thing. When Christ says that you lead me beside still waters, you make me lie down in green pastures. Lying down isn't a natural behavior for a sheep. Right? That gives us a picture of there's a safety there that transcends anything in the natural world. When a sheep lies down, more often than not, he's not going to get back up. When they lay down, the rest of the flock moves on. They then get lost. They have no sense of direction. They don't know where the flock goes. They don't have any understanding of range or home or anything like that. So they're going to get up, and they're going to walk around in circles if they do get up. And they're going to just baa and baa and baa and baa until they lay back down, and that's it. So as he's driving around, he will be looking in fields, and if he sees a sheep laying down, he goes and gets him. Goes and gets him. The Lord restores our souls. Again, our lives mimic that sometimes, don't they? We are prone to give up. We are prone to depression, spiritual and otherwise. We are prone to think that we have it worse than anybody else. Nobody has it harder than us. You would tell me that, no, you don't understand. I do have it worse than anybody else. But everybody in here thinks that. We are like sheep in that regard. And yet Christ has the ability to restore our soul. If we lean against him like a sheep leans against a shepherd, we will find that we will be well. We could be made well. In Christ, we are in fact made new. That is what that restoration looks like. That is a remarkable picture. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Again, we push back, I think. I push back. I'm sure you probably do too. This imagery of us as sheep is not a flattering one, right? I'd rather be a lion. Right? I'd rather be nearly anything than a sheep. But I remember an illustration that was given by a preacher years and years ago. Maybe you've heard of him, Martin Lloyd-Jones. So does anybody know what happened on July 20th, 1969? Walked on the moon. Very good. Very good. Something else happened that day as well. Actually, it happened the night before. Does anybody know what that is? Chappaquiddick. Does that mean anything? Yes, that happened the night before. So there was a split headline in the paper. And Man on the Moon was part of the headline. And Chappaquiddick, if you don't know what Chappaquiddick was, it was Senator Ted Kennedy, presumably drunk, drives off the road. His car overturns. He's got a passenger. I believe she was not his wife. Passenger in the front seat, drives off the road. The car ends up upside down in a pond. He gets out, and he goes, and he hides at home. Takes him 10 hours to call the police. In the meantime, the young woman dies. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones' interpretation of those two events is this. Man on the Moon and Hell on Earth. Man on the Moon and Hell on Earth. If we think as human beings that we are more than we actually are, we are not. And it's stories like that that testify to it. Each and every one of us is capable of remarkable things, particularly in Christ. You've been gifted in Christ. You've been called in Christ, right? The Spirit indwells you if you know Christ as Savior. You're capable of amazing things. You're capable of horrible things as well. Horrible things. And so, Christ leading us on the paths of righteousness is terribly important, is it not? The alternative is that we follow our own righteousness. And our own righteousness leads us far away from anything related to Jesus Christ. We are thankful for Him leading us in that regard. And then finally, what is the purpose of this? What is Christ's purpose? Well, it says right there. Why is He doing this? Why is He making, leading, restoring us? Why is He the shepherd? Why has He laid His life down? For His name's sake. For His name's sake. David recognized it when he wrote Psalm 23. The Bible testifies to this as well. This isn't the first time or the last time that David is going to write in this sense. In Psalm 25:11, he writes this, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." David is asking for his sins to be forgiven, not for his sake, but for the Lord's name's sake. In Psalm 31, verses 3 through 5, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord." In Psalm 109:21, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me." Christ loves us. He loves us enough to have died for us. God loves us. He loves us enough to send His Son to die on our behalf. That is remarkable. But more remarkable is the glory of God. That is what God is preeminently concerned with. More than love, more than simply us as individuals. He works for His glory, for His name's sake. Christ came to do what? To give glory to the Father. In Exodus 20, again, the context here, this is written from captivity. In Exodus 20, God is recalling Israel's journey in the wilderness. If you remember, that journey in the wilderness was not what it ought to have been. No sooner was Israel delivered from captivity than they followed after their own ways. And it reads here, and this is God is speaking, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's what they deserved, didn't they? But I acted for the sake of my name. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. For his name's sake, he spared Israel. He leads them. He gives them rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. He gives them Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. How often did Israel rebel in the wilderness? Over and over and over again. But what does God say? He said that he would pour out his wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. Again, that is what they deserved, isn't it? To make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. That was consistent with what Moses prayed on the mountain. Moses interceded on behalf of Israel. Lord, don't destroy them. Egypt knows that you've brought them out. What will Egypt think if you destroy them? God is preeminently concerned with his name and his glory. His glory he will not give to another. This is difficult for us to wrap our heads around, like many truths of the Bible. But we see it, I think, as plain as day. God is doing for us, he is doing for his name, for his people, that he might be known to the nations. We, the redeemed, are a testimony to that. This is why he shepherds us. This is why he brings us to green pastures. This is why he gives us so abundantly that we lack nothing. But we are all too often like Israel, aren't we? Israel was physically delivered out of Egypt. They parted through a Red Sea. They knew of the miracles that God performed at the hands of Moses. They saw the cloud. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw how God delivered, brought them food, brought them manna. They saw the cloud and the fire on the mountain. Think of all they saw. Think of all they experienced. And yet they turned away. They went right back to what their eyes desired. We do the same thing, don't we? We have been delivered from our sins. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life. We have gotten to experience everything that the gospel calls us to. And we too often follow after our own way. Like wandering sheep, we go off after the things of this world. The green pastures that the Lord brings us to, the still waters that the Lord delivers us to, we think that there's something better right on the other side of that hill. And there we go treading. But we're sheep. And we walk into those hills at our own peril. We aren't as strong as we think. We aren't as wise as we think. And if it wasn't for the Lord's goodness pursuing us and bringing us back, we would be lost. But we are not. And thank God for that. Because our conclusion this morning brings us back to John 10. The true culmination of what we see in Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 20. And it's this. In John 10, 16, Christ says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Other sheep that are not of this fold. Who is that? Yes, the Gentiles. Us. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock. One flock. One shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. One flock, one shepherd. Paul will explain that to us in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. how we as Gentiles are grafted into God's plan. One shepherd, one flock. Christ lays down his life for us. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? In this, Christ lays out his purpose. His purpose isn't just Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. He came and Israel didn't receive him gladly, did they? A few did, but most didn't. And yet this gospel went forth, and it went forth in power to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And that gospel is still going forth today. This work that Jesus has begun of gathering his sheep, it is not yet finished. It continues to this very day. I believe that every day, somewhere on this planet, somebody comes to know Christ as Savior. And if they come to know Christ as Savior, what has taken place? They have been raised spiritually from the dead. They've been given new life. Miracles that are on par with everything else that we read in our Bibles take place within their hearts. Hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. Again, you know the scriptures. Every single day, Christ is the good shepherd. He is pursuing those who are outside the flock, who know his name. He is keeping those of us who are in the flock. He is leading us. He is guiding us. He is providing for us. It is through these promises that we can say that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If we step away from that and we start forgetting who and what we are, that we are sheep, can't find food and can't find water and can't find the way home, and we start relying on our own ways, our own thoughts, our own understandings, then we are going to produce those types of results. But if we draw close to the shepherd, then we're going to live as he would have us. We're going to walk as he would have us. We're going to go where he is leading us. And in that is great promise. And we should be thankful for that promise. Amen. Let us close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you this morning for the goodness of your grace, the goodness of your mercy, the goodness of your plan that you had put together before there was time, before there was space. Father, we are so thankful for your glory. We are thankful that you do these things not because of our works, not because of anything you see in us, but you are doing these things to fulfill your promise. You are doing these things for your name's sake. And your name will one day be proclaimed across the heavens. Father, help us. If there is anybody here who does not know you as Savior, I pray that they would come to know you as Savior. For those who do know you as Savior, Father, I pray that we would draw close to the shepherd, that we would follow where he leads, we would take comfort and satisfaction in the pastures and the water that he provides, that we would never forget that in Christ we have everything, and without him we have nothing. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.